And turn to Luke chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 38 in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And as you're turning there, you'll see that's not a birth narrative of Christ per se. Typically on the Sunday before Christmas, we look at a birth narrative, but when it comes to things customary, I tend to do things in an uncustomary type of way, and so we're looking at the birth of Christ from the perspective of His genealogy, and this is the line of Christ. And as we read this passage, I will say I was trained to read Hebrew, not pronounce Hebrew. And so as I read the names, you'll forgive at times my butchering of the transliteration. But hear now God's word, Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of the son of Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This ends our scripture reading this morning. Now, I've only heard a sermon preached on a genealogy one other time, and it was in seminary, and after the professor read the genealogy, one of the students turned and said, "I wonder what he's going to do with that." And isn't that our response when we come across a genealogy? I wonder how this is going to bless our faith. I wonder how all of these names are going to nourish us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you experience this in your private scripture reading as well. You come to a portion of genealogy and you get to the names and maybe you read three or four and you realize this is more work than it's worth and more than I'm getting out of it. And you just kind of breeze over it and skip on past to the next section of narrative or whatever else might be coming next. But you see, when we read these names, when we come to a genealogy, especially the genealogy of Christ, what we see here is tracing all of biblical history in just a few short verses from Christ all the way back to the garden. And we get a glimpse as names jog our memory of the biblical stories about what God has accomplished in a sweeping way, all the way leading up to the time of Christ. And while, again, it's customary to read a birth narrative of Christ around the time of Christmas. That's exactly what we see here, is the birth of Christ. And the narrative is one of a grand narrative, going all the way back to the garden and then leading up to Jesus Christ here. And what we see from this passage, and what I hope that we will see from our time together, is that Christ, the Son of God, was born into your brokenness that He might triumph over it. It's a simple point. We'll unpack it as we go along, but it's Christ, the Son of God, was born into your brokenness that He might triumph over it. As we take a look at this genealogy and we unpack that point, I think it's helpful to compare Luke's genealogy with Matthew's genealogy. Now, there are two genealogies of Jesus. His lineage traced out in Matthew chapter 1 and then in Luke chapter 3 here. And if you've ever read them and compared them, they're quite different. And Matthew begins his genealogy by saying, in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And now it's the point of Matthew to trace Christ's line through the Davidic line, that Christ is the rightful king in the line of David, and that He is the child of the promise, the seed of Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, that in Him all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is the point of Matthew's genealogy that he lays out, that it's focusing on David and Abraham. And Matthew goes in the reverse order of Luke, and he stops at Abraham. That's a difference. And again, his purpose is to demonstrate that Christ is the rightful king of the Jews. But Luke, instead, he goes all the way back to Adam. And as we compare other things of Luke's genealogy, his focus is not on the kingly line. In fact, you'll notice that Solomon is completely missing from Luke's genealogy, and we might scratch our head at that. Solomon, the son of David, the one who is to build the house of the Lord and to sit on the throne forever, so to speak, is the promise, speaking of David's son, and it comes through the line of Solomon. And where is Solomon here? Well, not only that, but we also see other differences in the sense that if you were to just compare name for name, they're strikingly different. If you go from Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, his earthly father, if you go from Joseph all the way back to Zerubbabel in the two lines, you'll see the names don't match at all. And then if you step from Shealtiel all the way back to David and compare those two, they don't match at all either. They're drastically different, and so something is going on here. Are the two people, Matthew and Luke, are they just contradictory? Are they confused? Do the Scriptures just not really know Jesus' line? And we could just throw the Scriptures out, as clearly there are contradictions here. Well, no, of course it's not that simple. What is going on, I think, is found in the key is found in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. It says, "Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." And if you look at Matthew, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, would not be found in Matthew's account because Joseph's father is listed as Jacob. And that's actually the case. Joseph's father was Jacob, not Heli. Who's this Heli that is being mentioned here? Well, though we see these differences, let me put it this way. If any of you have done some ancestry study, taken a look at your family tree, done some genealogical studies and dug up and traced back your lineage, if I were to say how many branches of your family tree does every individual have, it would not be a surprise that there is two. If I were to trace your line through your father and list all of these names, and then I were to stop and then just list a totally different list of names, tracing your heritage, you wouldn't be surprised that I would be tracing your mother and your mother's line. You see, there are two lines for every individual. There's the maternal and the paternal, the fatherly line and the motherly line. And so what's going on here is not some trick, but what Luke is doing is he's tracing the line of Mary. And the name Heli, the son of Heli, is actually Mary's father. And so what's being said in verse 23 is not that Joseph is the son of Heli. What's being said is that Jesus is the son of Joseph, that Jesus is the son of Heli, that Jesus is the son of Matthew, that Jesus is the son of Levi, and so on and so forth. It's Jesus who is the descendant of these people. And so it's not confusing, it's not a lie or a trick, it's tracing Mary's line, and this is what we see here. And so it's important to notice that Jesus biologically, as well as through the adopted earthly father, through the male line, is the rightful heir of David. Because both Mary and Joseph come from the line of David, he's the rightful king. Both come through Abraham, of course. He's the king of the Jews. And we see other things as well. He's the child of the promise. Well, so as we see those differences, then it's helpful to ask, what is the purpose of the genealogy here in Luke? Because clearly Matthew and Luke have a different purpose. And as we take into account the differences, again, we see Mary's line, the non-kingly focus here. It traces past Abraham all the way through Noah, back to Adam. And if we go all the way back to Adam, I think we begin to see Luke's purpose in the genealogy here. And if you allow your mind just to go back all the way to Genesis, all the way back to Adam, because that's where Luke takes us. The son of Adam. And if we think back to the first three chapters of Genesis, I would just say by way of a brief aside, if we think that the first three chapters of Genesis are in any way mythological, or in any way just kind of a nice story to lay over top of evolution, that God is somehow packaging evolution in a clever story of sorts, if we undermine the first three chapters of Genesis in any way, we undermine the point and purpose why Jesus Christ was born in the world. And what was the point and purpose for Jesus Christ to be born into the world? Well, if you think about the garden, God created man and He created him perfectly. He created him in His image and He was in a perfect relationship with man. And then in chapter 3 we see that sin entered the equation. There was a tree that Adam was not to eat from, and he chose to eat from it. And then we see in verses 11 and following of Genesis chapter 3 that there are curses. Curses that come from Adam's decision and from Eve's decision. And this is what we see there in Genesis chapter 3, tracing again all the way back to the son of Adam. God says to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Now, isn't it interesting that from the very beginning, laying the blame at someone else's feet, and it's continued on from then. We always want to lay the blame and responsibility of our sin on someone else's feet. And then it goes on. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Again, laying the blame, passing the buck onto somebody else. It was Satan who did it. Well, then the Lord decides to curse all three of them in the order in which they lay the blame. And so the Lord starts with the curse to the serpent and He says this, "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And then He curses the woman in childbirth that she has increased pain. And then He curses Adam that our work and our labor would no longer be a joy and a delight, but would be a toil. And then ultimately the last curse is, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And we see our problem. Our problem is death. Our problem is sin. This is the problem that God had to deal with. This is the problem that we introduced into the equation by our choice of sin. And God had to deal with death and sin. And I would just say, whatever you think your main problem is today, whether it be getting ready for the final celebration that's coming up here in just a couple of days, all the details that you have to get put together, or you think that the problem is not having enough money for presents or not enough money for the feast, or whatever the case may be, if you think that your problem is something other than sin, we're missing the main problem in our life. If we would understand that sin is the source of all of our conflicts, of all of our problems and difficulties with one another and with our God, oh, how we would take aim against our sin so much more seriously. Instead of thinking our problem is something else. No, our problem is sin. But did you hear what I read in Genesis 3:15? It says, God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so the seed of the woman, the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, is what we see. In Luke chapter 3, we see his line. The seed of the woman, traced through all of biblical history. And here he comes, breaking onto the scene to conquer sin and to conquer death and to conquer Satan and to restore our broken relationship with our God. You see, we needed somebody to enter into our world, someone who was greater than our problem. If you've ever had conflict with somebody in your life, very severe conflict, almost to the point where it's like irreconcilable differences. Maybe you've gotten to a point where you've needed to seek another counselor, someone outside of the two of you. And what you need at that moment is someone to come shoulder to shoulder with you and to help bring you to a point of reconciliation, to a point of agreement, to a point where you can get past the blinders that you have up, past the difficulties that are in your way. You see, what we need is someone to come and stand shoulder to shoulder with us, to enter into our world and to overcome sin, death, and the serpent. And that is what Jesus Christ came to do. He is the seed of the woman, the Son of Man. And that brings us to our third point this morning, the Son of Man. And as we trace the fact that He is the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, the seed of the woman, it's helpful to look at the people in our passage, the people in the midst of Christ's genealogy. Now, we can't trace all of them. It would take us all year to trace all of the biblical accounts of all of these people in Christ's line, but let's just look at a few. Notice verse 31 of our passage in Luke chapter 3. It says, "The son of Nathan, the son of David." Now, we would expect to see the name of Solomon there. But we see Nathan. Who's this Nathan? Well, if we look back in the Old Testament, Nathan is the son of David, of course. And interestingly enough, he was also a child born to Bathsheba. Now, that name rings a bell, right? It brings back all of the memories about the sin and the brokenness of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the murder that he committed in order to cover over his sin. And it's in that light, the sin and brokenness and horrible wickedness, that yet this relationship produces the line of Christ, that God overcomes the sin in order to bring forth the line of Christ. Not only David and Bathsheba, but we see in verse 32, it says, "The son of Jesse, the son of Obed." Does that name ring a bell? "The son of Boaz." Well, if Obed didn't ring a bell, then Boaz certainly should. We think of the story of Ruth. We think about Ruth back in the book of Ruth, that she was the Moabitess. She was not an Israelite. She was a woman who was widowed from an early age, and she was needing someone to bear a son, because in that day and age, for a woman to be widowed, to not have a husband to provide, to not have a son to raise up a line, was a horrible thing. And yet in the midst of the brokenness and death that caused this brokenness, she needed redemption. She needed a kinsman redeemer. She needed Boaz to redeem her and marry her. And I would also say it's rather interesting that that relationship is sort of born out of Ruth seducing Boaz, coming late at night and being all beautiful and laying at his feet in the middle of the night. This would be a very odd thing culturally for a woman to do, and yet this is what produces the line of Christ. And yet we go on. Verse 32, the next person in line, the son of Salmon. Now that name probably doesn't ring any bells for us at all. But Salmon's wife was Rahab. That should ring some bells for us and bring to mind the biblical history of the one who is remembered in Hebrews chapter 11 as Rahab the prostitute. This is how she's remembered in the Scriptures. Rahab the prostitute. And here is a pagan from Jericho that as the Israelites come up to lay siege against the city and destroy the city, that she sheltered the Israelite spies, that she placed her faith in the God of the Israelites, knowing that He is the one true and living God, and yet He preserved her and protected her. And so the line of Christ, again, preserved through a pagan, through the prostitute, sexual sin, brokenness, wickedness. And then verse 33, we see the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez. Does that name ring a bell yet? The son of Judah. Well, here's the tribe that both Joseph and Mary are from. And if you remember how Perez was born and conceived, Tamar is the woman. And if you remember that situation, Tamar had to disguise herself as, once again, a prostitute in order to carry on the biblical line, the godly line, to continue on the line of Christ. And then if we trace it all the way up to Jesus' mother Mary, here's a woman in her culture who was viewed as a harlot, someone who was conceived a child before she was married. That's what people thought, because virgins don't get pregnant. And so Christ's immediate context is that He's thought to be a bastard child. But do you see Christ's line? It's one of brokenness. It's one of sin. It's one of wickedness. It's one of fallen humanity. And that's exactly the point. That Christ has entered into fallen humanity. That He has entered into our broken world, Himself not broken, Himself free from sin. He did not sin in any way. He was not conceived in sin because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit to a virgin. But He comes and He overcomes our brokenness, overcomes our sin, overcomes wickedness. And I would just say that Christmas time is often a time of great sorrow for some people. Often a time of great brokenness. Often a time when we get together with family and there is hurt. There's not reconciliation, and we have to pretend for a time that everything's okay, that we get along with these people just fine. Maybe that's not the case for you. Maybe you're not carrying great burdens. Maybe there isn't strife in your life, but it often is for people around these times. And I would just say that your hurt, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're suffering with, it is not unknown to Christ. Because He can identify with us in every way except sin. And He has entered into our burdens. He is a caring God, a loving God, a near God. And He did something about it. Do you ever share with people your hurt and your brokenness and your sadness and your struggles and they say, "I'm really sorry. I'm sorry to hear that." And that's a nice thing that we say, we're sympathizing with people, but oftentimes that's all we can do. Oh, I sympathize with you. My heart breaks for you. I'm sorry. God doesn't sit in heaven wringing His hands and saying, "I'm so sorry for all of the hurt and all of the brokenness and all of the struggles and all of the sin that has happened to the world that I had so much better purposes for. God doesn't do that. He's not just sympathizing with you in heaven and wishing He could do something about your brokenness and your struggles and your difficulty and your pain and your hurt. No, He entered into humanity, fallen humanity, and He did something about it. And He continues to do something about it. He continues to care. He is a God who is near. He is a God who loves you. He is a God who sympathizes with you in your suffering and in your brokenness. He is the Son of Man. But not only this, but He is the Son of God. And I think that's ultimately the point of Luke's genealogy. And we see it in verses 23 and 38 when we put them together. This is the point of Luke's genealogy when he says, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Of course, it was supposed by people in Jesus' day that Joseph would be the father of Jesus. Joseph married Mary, so of course it would be supposed that Joseph was the father. We know, of course, he's not. That the Holy Spirit, God, was the father. But yet, that word, as was supposed, carries with it more meaning in the sense that the genealogical records, the records for Christ's lineage, were written down. And that's what would have been written down, that He was supposedly the son of Joseph. It would just say, Jesus, the son of Joseph. This is what people supposed, but this is not the case. Whose son is He? And we see the answer in verse 38. Remember, it's not Adam is the son of God. It's that Christ is the son of Enosh. Christ is the son of Seth. Christ is the son of Adam. Christ is the son of God. That's the point and purpose of verse 38. That Christ is the very Son of God. In fact, God Himself, fully God and fully man. And this is what we see in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 28. The angel comes to Mary and says to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." God saves. Yahweh saves. "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David." There again, the line of David, the King of Kings. "And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." He is indeed God Himself, the Son of God, born under the law, born to a woman, free from sin. You see, we didn't need another sinner. We didn't need another man to be born. We have plenty of sinners to go around. There's plenty of sinners in Christ's line even to go around. We didn't need another sinner. There's plenty of sinners born every day. In fact, everyone who's born every day is a sinner. Christ is the only one who was born without sin because we needed someone who could triumph over sin. We needed someone who could triumph over the fall of Adam, over our brokenness, someone who could intervene. We needed our God to come and rescue us. See, we didn't need a God in our own image. This reminds me of a prominent Christian celebrity. When sharing his testimony, he says that he was going through a 12-step AA program, Alcoholics Anonymous program, and they kept telling him to get in touch with God as he knows God. Whatever your God is, get in touch with God as you know it. And he found himself saying, "Well, I'm an alcoholic whose life is out of control and I'm a jerk. God, as I know Him, would be an alcoholic, out-of-control jerk of a God. I don't need that kind of God. I need a God not created in my own image." And he began searching, and he ultimately came to a church that preached the gospel, and he was saved. You see, we don't need more of the same. We don't need salvation as the world offers it. We don't need hope as our world offers us hope. And what is being presented to us this Christmas season and every Christmas season and every day of the year by our culture? Hope is found in stuff. Buy more presents. Because more presents will dull the pain. It will distract you from your problems. Get together with family and pretend for at least just a day that there's no strife and just have some fun. And just let your worries be set aside. Or watch television shows that give you warm fuzzies. Or movies that give you warm fuzzies about the families that are getting together. Or look at the lights and the decorations and all the glitz and the glam. And let that distract us for just a season from the fact that there is great difficulty and brokenness and sin and misery in our world. And I don't say that to bring us down and make us sad. I say that to recognize this is our problem. And we need someone to address it. Why did Christ come? Why was He born? The Son of Adam, the Son of God. It's so that He might offer to us, the sons of Adam, children of the fall, children born in sin, that He might offer us hope, that He might offer us a solution. See, we needed a mediator between the sons of Adam and God, that the Son of God might make us sons and daughters of God as well. What I'm saying, folks, is that we needed a Savior. We need a bridge. Someone who would cross the gap, that chasm between God and our fallen humanity, our sinful state. We needed one to reconcile us to our God. We needed the God-man who in Himself, fully God and fully man, is that bridge, is the reconciliation between God and man. He is fully God, the Son of God, and fully man, the Son of Adam, yet without sin. And that is why we can read in Luke chapter 2, as we read in our call to worship, that the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We needed a Savior who would enter into our broken humanity and not just sympathize with us in our weakness, not just be like us, but to offer a solution. And the solution was Himself. To live a perfect life. To die a sacrificial death. To raise again to life. And to supply us with a living hope that we can have forgiveness of our sins. There's the solution. The cross is the answer to our sins. We have an answer. He has paid the penalty for our sins. And that we can have a living hope of the resurrection. And there's the answer to death. That there is new life in Christ, that we will not die, but live and be raised again. Christ, our Savior, has addressed our problems that go all the way back to the garden, sin and death and misery. In other words, brothers and sisters, what we need is Christ, the Son of God. And what He has done is He has been born into your brokenness. And He has triumphed over it. Trust in Him this day. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that there is great riches even in a list of names. That through these people, these sinful people like us, Lord, that You have brought forth a Savior. Your Son, fully God, fully man, to reconcile God and man. We thank You that there is hope. We thank You that there is more lasting satisfaction, greater answers to our problems, greater joy than just presence around the tree or times together as a family. And those are fine things, Lord. But we thank You that we have been adopted into the family of God if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And that our presents are so much more than things that are wrapped in boxes. that our presence are every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms that Christ has purchased for us. And we thank You that You share even Yourself, the greatest gift of all, with us, that we could know You and know You for all eternity, that You have conquered sin and death, and You have done so in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you turn by way of response to Psalm 110, Selection D.